If you would, let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. And I would like to read two verses as a text from which we'll take our beginning. It's not my purpose really to expound these verses. I use these verses a lot, and I think for good cause, because they give us some real insight into the practice of the early church. And admittedly, the practice of the early church may not be everything, but it's a big thing. And it's important for us to observe what we can learn from that. So let me read two verses from here, and then we'll jump off into the message tonight. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, verse 42. I know you know the context of this. I know you know that what's going on is that Peter has preached this sermon on the day of Pentecost. If you back up, you will find in verse 37 that great conviction falls on the audience, because it says, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter preaches to them about repentance. And then we're followed up with this in verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word. So this is what Peter has preached to them concerning the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has been rejected. We need to repent of our sins. We need to understand that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior. Then those who have done that, it says, those who gladly received his word, repented, received Christ as Savior, they were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, if you notice the text, it mentions the two ordinances. It mentions baptism and it mentions the breaking of bread. So all that's very interesting. And if you would, let's pause. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll get into this tonight. Father, thank you for the great love you have shown to us. And thank you, Father, that we have the privilege tonight of joining together in Christian fellowship, of being here in a comfortable place, of being with our friends and our loved ones in Christ, of having the freedom to preach and present the gospel and to teach the tenets of the Christian faith, and to try to do all that we can to see that people are nurtured up in the things of sound doctrine. We pray for the reverts tonight. Watch over them. Give wisdom to the doctors as they look into whatever matter has presented itself through the course of the afternoon, about which we have very few details. But we pray that you would give them a correct assessment. We pray that you would give them the ability to treat accordingly. And we pray that whatever it is that's bothering Beth, that that'll be corrected and that that'll be cared for. And you'll bless Pastor Paul as he's there and take care of them and restore them to us. And now, Lord, we give the balance of the service to you. We confess that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. To will is present with us, but how to perform that which is good we don't find. And so I pray, Father, that you would just come and fill us with the Holy Spirit, to whether to preach or to listen, that we may be able to speak and we may be able to hear, because the Holy Spirit was in this place tonight and ministered through your word. Give me guidance and direction, I pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you know, even before the Pettit meetings began, we had had a moving, I think, amongst people in our church, and there had been interest expressed in baptism and also in church membership. And the more I thought about this, the more I thought, you know, it never hurts for us to sort of go over things and be sure we understand things and we're on the same page. And when we have the Lord's table, which we do tonight, and then next week we look forward to baptism and we look forward to taking people into our church membership, we not only see the basis in the practice of the early church, which is what those verses document that I read tonight, but we really understand what's going on. Now, I want you to pause and think with me about something tonight. It's kind of interesting that when you start talking about baptism and the Lord's table, those were two practices of the early church. Sometimes we use the word ordinance for this, but most people who have been around church, and it's not always just any denomination, most Protestant denominations recognize this. We talk about baptism and the Lord's table. Now, here's something that's interesting. Did it ever occur to you? Probably it has, but let's remind ourselves of this tonight, that when you talk about those two practices, they're both based, or they take advantage of, the use of pictures or symbols in order to communicate their truth. We don't literally have on this table tonight, I don't care what anyone says, we do not literally have on this table tonight the blood of Jesus Christ, nor do we literally have on this table tonight his body. And one of the reasons I asked the men to come early and take that off is because when you look at that, I don't think anybody is convinced that that's the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a few moments, when you taste of this juice, you're going to know it's Welch's if we got the name brand. It won't be literal blood. And baptism is the same way. It makes use of pictures and symbols. Now let's see if we can look at something tonight that maybe will help us with this a little bit. What is that? What is that? That's a picture of a lion. If that were a lion, you'd be diving out the windows. So that's a picture. But it's kind of interesting that in addition to being a picture, let's get up close and personal, it's also a symbol. There's just a little bit of distinction between those terms. They overlap, but there's a little distinction because that's not a literal lion. That's a picture of a lion, but it's also true that a lion comes to stand for something to us. While you look at his mug, I'll just hold up my left hand. I have a wedding band on my third finger. And we also recognize that that is a symbol. I often use this with little kids or even others that I need to explain this to. I can take this off, but it doesn't mean I'm not married. I can put it on, and it doesn't mean I am. You can go down to the store and buy one of these things and put one on your hand. Doesn't make you married, right? So you come to understand that is a symbol. It stands for something. It stands for a truth. Well, let's think of something else. Let's dramatically change. That is a symbol. What's a symbol of? Tell me. I'm looking for a word that starts with an S. Strength. It's a symbol of another word, starts with C, courage. So it communicates a truth for us. It comes to stand for something to us. But that's not really courage, and that's not really strength. It's a symbol of that. But now let's change the image dramatically if it works for me. What's that? Well, that actually is a picture from a German city in 1940 or 1941, and you see flags displayed, and on them they have an emblem. What do we call that emblem? A swastika. Well, regardless of history, which oftentimes in modern society becomes irrelevant, it's too bad that's true, but we oftentimes just toss history out the window, but that's not my point tonight. I'm not into giving you a history of the swastika, but what I am interested in modern American society, and it's even broader than that, but just think in terms of our society tonight, is the swastika, has it become a symbol? Absolutely. What has it become a symbol of? Hate. Prejudice. Bias. Is that true? So that isn't literally hate. That's not literally bias, but it has come to represent that to us. So when you talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, we understand that what's going on is that the Lord is using pictures and symbols to communicate truth to us. And that's what we really want to be certain that we understand. Now, talking first of all about baptism, let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Because you can turn to the book of Acts. I'm not asking you to do that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. But you can turn to the book of Acts, and you can find the book almost littered, if you'll forgive that term, with references to the practice of baptism. But if you want to know what the symbols mean, if you want to know what the picture means, you can go to other verses in Scripture, and probably one of the most inviting and helpful of them is found in Romans chapter 6. So let's just informally go through this a little bit tonight. In verse 1, we're going to kind of be working towards verse 3 and 4 and 5, or 4 and 5, but let's start at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, it becomes apparent from the context that Paul is writing Christian doctrine to Christian people. A change has taken place because he's talking about now it's not appropriate for us to continue in sin. What has happened? Conversion has come along. Faith in Christ has come along so that now faith in Christ becomes a line of demarcation. Salvation becomes a line of demarcation between my old life in which I sinned and didn't really have an understanding even of what I was doing and in which I was dead in sin. To looking now again at verse 2 where the language changes and it says, how shall we that are dead to sin, not dead in sin, which Paul tells us is true before we're saved. You can find that in Ephesians chapter 2. But something dramatic has taken place, a change has taken place in the heart and life, whereby instead of being dead in sin and dead to God, now we're alive unto God, and that life in which we sinned in the past continually, Paul says that's not appropriate for a Christian now because of the change that's taken place in the heart and life. So where does baptism enter that picture? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Well, I think most people here tonight understand that baptism is an identification. And it's also a testimony. So what is it an identification with, and what is it a testimony to? Well, let's take a look. Verse 3, first of all, it says, as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death. So there's something in the meaning and symbolism of baptism by which we are identified with the death of Christ. Let's go on. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried. Now let's just stop there. And then we'll talk about verse 5, the last word of which says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, now you have three things. Just be sure you see this in your Bible. You have something to do with death, something to do with burial, and something to do with, what's the last one? Resurrection. It is by no coincidence, and you might want to keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's do that. It is by no coincidence whatever that those three things by which a person is identifying himself, or to which a person is identifying himself, those three things, and to which he is giving some testimony, are the exact three elements of the gospel. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, what's the next word? The gospel. Now, Paul is going to tell us exactly what the gospel is composed of. The gospel is good news. The gospel is a message. What is that message? What is that good news? Take a look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. What's the first element of the gospel? Something to do with the death of Christ. What is significant about the death of Christ? He died on the cross of Calvary, the sinless, perfect Son of God, for our sins. What's the next element of the gospel? He was, what? Buried. And what's the last element of this message of the gospel? And that He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. It is by no coincidence that in the significance and meaning, the symbolism and pictures that are used to convey the truth about baptism, that the three elements of the gospel message are focused upon, because that's exactly what baptism is. It is designed to be a testimony to the power of the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes in an individual heart and life. Now, folks, wait a minute. I'm not talking generally here tonight, because nobody comes up and throws a bucket of water on or dumps all of humanity into a baptismal. People are baptized as they come to identify themselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as a testimony to the fact of the power. They have experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their heart and life. You can be 8 years old and that can be true, and you can understand enough to want to give testimony to that in baptism, or you might be 80 years old. But what you're telling people when you're baptized is that I am telling you that I have had a personal experience with Jesus Christ in the gospel in such a way that, having repented of my sins and taken Him as my personal Savior, I am giving a testimony to the power of His death for me on the cross of Calvary, to His burial, what it represents, and to His resurrection. Let's take this another step further. Let's consider the middle part for a moment. If you're driving down the road, and my wife and I had this experience one day not too terribly long ago. We were somehow coming through Big Valley. I've forgotten what the occasion was. We were coming back to Huntington, coming through Big Valley. And it might have been in the morning and in the afternoon, but one or the other was, we were driving along and we saw a fresh grave. We didn't see the guys out there with the shovels, but we saw a fresh grave. So if you see a fresh grave, we're talking about the meaning of these symbols. What does that tell you? The minute you see a fresh grave, there's only two conclusions you can come to. If you see an open grave, there's only two conclusions you can come to. The first one is somebody died. Or the other one that we don't usually think about too often is somebody isn't there who was there. We don't think about that too often, but on the resurrection morning, people were thinking about it. Because the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. The stone was removed for people to be able to look in and see that he wasn't there. That burial was designed to give a testimony to something. So take a look quickly at this again in your verses. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. All right, so when I look at this, and I look at death, burial, and resurrection, and the significance of that, what does that mean to me personally? I'm giving a testimony of the fact that I have experienced the power of those three elements of the gospel in my life personally. I'm not saying I sign a doctrinal statement. I'm not giving intellectual assent. I'm giving testimony to the fact that those truths have become a personal reality in my life by virtue of having accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Now, you know, folks, once you dig into these verses and you look at the symbols, this is no mean matter. This is no isolated fringe thing. This has great significance because once you come to this passage and you concede that it's talking about the baptism of a believer, that it's talking about water baptism, it settles a lot of the questions that you have. Who is appropriate to baptize? Someone who is in a position to give a testimony to the saving power of the gospel. An infant is not in that position. An infant is not in a position to understand sin, to understand who Jesus Christ is, and to get up before people and give a testimony to the saving effect of the death, burial, and resurrection in the person's life. It also symbolizes or tells us something about the mode. How do you baptize people? Well, there are elements of the teaching of cleansing and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of those things. Undoubtedly, some of those aspects are there. But I have never yet seen the ability to bury someone without immersing them in water. That's the whole picture. In baptism, next week when that tank is full and this screen is up, there are going to be people who are telling you. Now, they could tell you this by word. This church has done that before, where we've had microphones set up and let people stand right in the baptismal and give you a testimony. We don't always do that. Sometimes we have them meet with the deacons ahead of time. But they are giving that testimony by being baptized. Going under the water, they are saying, I am identified with the death of Jesus Christ. What's that mean? It means I understand that he died on the cross for my sins, and having accepted him as my personal Savior, now I'm being buried with him, and I come up from that water giving testimony to the fact that I have new life in Christ. There is that middle point of burial is the whole fulcrum to the thing. If you think about it, it's like a seesaw. It goes down on one side and up on the other, and what's in the middle is the burial of Christ, because if I see an empty grave, it either tells me someone has died or it tells me that someone has risen. In this case, it's telling me both, and it's what I'm telling people. It's telling people somebody died. Number one, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Number two, I died in virtue of the fact that having come to understand that he died there for me, I accepted him as my personal Savior. He made payment for my sins. And the old life is dead, gone, and buried in the past. And coming up from that water, I give testimony to the fact that I have a new life in Christ. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean if you're baptized, you're perfect? Or does that mean that the only people that you can baptize are people that don't sin anymore? That's not what it's talking about. Any more than if you wear this wedding band, you're telling people, you know, I'm married and we never even have a spat. I don't think anybody here is saying that tonight by wearing one of these rings. You're saying, I'm married and I never have a spat. I'm married, and you know what? There might be an occasion when my wife is wrong, but I never am. I don't think you're saying that with that wedding ring, are you? No, you're just telling people, I'm a married man or I'm a married woman. But you know, there's a converse point to that, folks. Think about this, and this is something maybe we don't think about, but you can go the opposite way with this thing. You know, people that have unfaithfulness in their heart, you know where I'm headed with this? People that have unfaithfulness in their heart, and they're on the prowl, if you'll permit me to put it that way, what's one of the first things they do? They take this off and put it in their pocket. Why? They don't want the other person to know they're married. Most of the time you do that, you get caught. I don't have experience in that. But I can tell you that that's true, because people that are on the other side of the equation that know what to look for, look. And when they look, they oftentimes see either the difference in the skin color because of the sun, or they see where the wedding ring was. But the guy that's out there on the prowl, the guy that's out there with unfaithfulness in his heart, takes this off because he doesn't want the woman to know he's married. So when you get baptized, you're not telling people you're perfect. You're not telling people you never have a spat with your spouse, but you know you are telling people that you have a new life in Christ. There's something inappropriate about coming to the waters of baptism while at the same time you're pursuing a willful and knowing course of sin in your life, because you're giving a counter testimony. You're saying on the one hand that I have a new life in Christ, I've been saved, and the old is in the past, and I've been born again, and if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new. All the while you're out here going in the opposite direction. It's an inconsistency. I hope that helps a little bit tonight. That's the symbolism. Now come to the Lord's table for a moment. And we'll go to another scripture. We don't have a lot of time for this, but I intended to spend a little bit more time on baptism. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where we usually are when we're talking about this. And what I want to do is I want to show you a verse that sort of documents this for us, what we're talking about, that these are symbols. These are meant to speak to us biblical truth in symbols. And so we often quote this when we come to the Lord's table, verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, did you notice that in the communion service that he's describing, and even if you think about when Jesus did this at the Last Supper, what's really interesting is our version translates this verb in the original language, show. Little kids come to school and they have show and tell. In a sanctified kind of a way, that's what we're doing tonight. We have show and tell. But what's really interesting about this is this word literally means proclaim. But you know what? We're not proclaiming it in the sense of a sermon. I'm giving you a message tonight. But in the communion service, when we have the communion service, the only sermon is here and here. We are showing. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show." It's a symbol to convey a truth. The Lord's death till he come. What truths are we conveying? We'll just back up a little bit and we'll take a quick look at this. Verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," verse 24, "he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So when Jesus stood there at the Passover, he had bread in the shape of a pie, something like that. He had a hunk of bread, unleavened, but he took that and he broke it. He had to break it, folks, because he only had one piece in his hand, right? No, he had to break it because he had 11 other people there. Judas was gone. So besides himself, he had 11 other people there. How would you serve 11 other people if you just kind of look up here tonight and think, okay, imagine that this Bible here that I've got before you is a great big piece of bread. Or if I wanted to give you my Bible tonight, I couldn't give my Bible to everybody in this congregation. The best I could do would be to tear out a page and give it to people here. So the fact that it says the bread was broken tells us two things. Yes, it reminds us about the sacrifice, that his body was broken. Yes, it reminds us, but it reminds us of something else that I don't think we think about very much, and it's a precious truth. It reminds us of his sufficiency. That whether there were 11 there, or 1,100, or 11 million, the body of Christ, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross of Calvary is sufficient for all who will come. There is never a lack. There is always enough. Do you see what I'm talking about tonight? You can't sin too much to be saved by Jesus Christ. There's always enough. There's never too many sinners. There's never too much sin. There's always a peace, as it were, for you. His body was broken. Let's look at the next verse. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So we know that that juice was obtained by those grapes being crushed, and we know that Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And there's one more thing we haven't talked about. So that juice speaks of shed blood. And we know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. There's still one more thing. For this to do anything for you to participate in any way in Christ, you have to eat and you have to drink. I have here tonight symbols. This is bread or something like that. And this is juice. But until it's passed and until you partake of it, you're going to put the bread in your mouth and partake of it. You're going to put the cup to your lips and drink of it. You're going to, by that, show another truth, and that is that you are participating, you are advertising the fact that you have personally participated in Jesus Christ. This does no good, in a sense, up here tonight until you partake of it. It's just like the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's there, it's done, the price has been paid. It doesn't become effective, it doesn't become effectual in your life until you eat and drink. And you know what? You have to eat and you have to drink to have life, and you have to eat, you have to partake to have life, and you have to partake to sustain life. And folks, let me tell you something tonight. You have to partake. What does that mean? You have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ to even have life, to even have salvation, to even have a place in heaven, to even have the forgiveness of sins. You have to have partaken of Christ. Once you've done that, you also have to have Christ to sustain life. You also have to eat and drink. Probably not very many people here go a day without eating and drinking. And you really can't go more than about 3 or 4 without drinking, right? Somewhere in that range. You have to partake of Christ to have life to begin with, and you have to keep partaking to sustain life. I'm not saying you're saved multiple times. I'm saying that once you're a Christian, you feed on Christ. You come to him in prayer and in fellowship and in the Word of God. But what you're giving testimony tonight in this is you do show the Lord's death till he come. And what we are saying as we eat and as we drink, we are saying, I have partaken of Christ. It isn't just that I acknowledge the doctrine. It isn't just that I acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for sinners. What I'm saying is there has been a time in my life when I have come to personal faith in him and I have appropriated him as my personal Savior. And just as in baptism I give a testimony to a truth, so it is in communion I give a testimony to a certain truth, that Christ is necessary to partake of him to have life and also to sustain life. Let me tell you one or two other things and we'll quit with this tonight and we'll come to the Lord's table. When you go back to the text that we were looking at tonight, I just want to go back to it and we'll end there, thinking again about the practice in the early church. It says there again in verse 41 and 42, "Then they gladly received his word, were baptized." Well, there was their public identification with Jesus Christ. There was their testimony to the fact that their life of rejecting Christ was in the past and now they had accepted him as their Savior. and they were Christians now. They were giving testimony to that fact. And then it goes on to say they continued steadfastly. At the end of the verse, that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, this is not my message tonight, but I'll just tell you, next week some people are going to join the church. So what they're doing is they're taking another step that also has some meaning to it. Not quite the same as baptism in the Lord's table. Doesn't rise to the level of an ordinance of the church. But if you're talking about the practice of the early church, when they completed the steps, they were baptized in order to identify with the Lord, and they united with the church in order to be identified with the Lord's people. If you go back and look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, you will find that that early church consisted of 120 people. Go take a quick look and we'll finish. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So when Acts 2:41 says that same day were added unto them, the them was an identifiable, even a numbered group of people. And if you want to use modern terminology, on that day when those people were baptized and added to the church, their membership went from 120 to 3,120. That'd be a service, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to go over these truths. I pray, Lord, that some of the explanation that's been given tonight would help to rehearse them, cement them. Whether it's young people tonight that are coming into an understanding of these truths, or whether it's people on down the road of life that are also coming to an understanding of these truths, we pray that you will remind us of how crucial it is, how critical it is, that what's involved in these symbols is a testimony to our faith in Christ and to our salvation experience. And by them, particularly as we come tonight to the Lord's table, we give a testimony to Jesus, His body broken for us, His blood shed for us, and our faith that He's coming again. I pray this will enrich our experience tonight. I pray that you'll bless us. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.